So we all are so used to excuses. And so what is an excuse? So an excuse is an explanation or a justification for why we haven't done something often that we should have done. And so when we offer our excuses, it's a way of alleviate us from any guilt, to get rid of the guilt. And some of the excuses we give have been completely beyond our control, and so they would be good excuses. Like, I went to a hospital, or there was an accident. And these were things that we just couldn't avoid, we couldn't foresee. But then we get some excuses that we could have. I forgot. I double booked. Those are excuses you probably could have avoided. And then, of course, we get those very lame excuses. I didn't feel like it. It wasn't a good time. And so when someone says that, it seems like, oh, well, that was a necessity, but really it was just their own preference. We could even go further and go to absurd excuses. I couldn't come to work because I forgot which day it was. No one believes that excuse, not even the person who offers the excuse. And more often than not, the excuses that we give reveal something about what we truly value, don't they? What is our top priority? That is what sits behind the excuse. Now, in Luke chapter 14, verse 15 to 24, Jesus tells a parable. It's an ordinary, everyday story in which guests have been invited and they all start making excuses. And these aren't obviously bad excuses. On the surface, they're respectable. Property concerns, business obligations, marital commitments. None of these things are unimportant. Yet, when we put them alongside the thing that is being declined, the excuse shrinks in significance. What appeared first to be quite reasonable ends up being absurd. For when God Himself extends a personal invitation to His divine banquet, which He prepared at the greatest care and with infinite cost to Himself, the only appropriate response is acceptance. Especially when attendance to that very feast bears upon our eternal destiny. The gravity of the invitation exposes the poverty of any excuse. So let's work through our text this morning and see the nature of the banquet we're talking about. Let's have a look at the character of the excuses that are being offered, and then ultimately the consequences of refusal. Lastly, we will turn the magnifying glass on ourselves, asking us not merely what are the excuses that others make, but what are the excuses that we may be making. So, let's get into our text. Before we can unpack that, we need to notice something about the context of the parable that Jesus is telling. Now, since the beginning of Luke chapter 14, Jesus has been at a meal. Let's call it a banquet, although it wasn't that formal. And this was from a leading Pharisee who invited Jesus to go there on the Sabbath. And what seemed to have been a polite, very peaceful meal, a gathering, quickly turned into a tense situation because of what Jesus did and what He said. He started off by healing a man on the Sabbath, and thereby He showed that acts of mercy are completely lawful on the Sabbath. And while doing so, He exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who would show mercy to their own children and to their own animals, but they weren't happy for mercy to be shown to anybody else on the Sabbath. And then Jesus ramped up the tension even more when he confronted the people with their own pride and self-interest. He watched how these people were taking the best seats, the seats of honor, and how they were inclined to only invite to their meals people who could reciprocate their kindness. And it was in this charged atmosphere, after witnessing Jesus' miracle, hearing his teaching, that someone at the table called out in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." What prompted this remark? Was it that the person tried to diffuse the tension? Or was it there was something in Jesus' teaching that struck a chord in his heart? It awakened something in him. Jesus said, there's going to be a repayment at the resurrection. And so he was wondering, perhaps, who would be at this resurrection moment? Who would be there when the kingdom's blessings are bestowed? Perhaps he wondered, was it him? Would he be there? Whatever his motivation, his statement is absolutely true. The greatest blessing awaits those who will find themselves at the great feast when the Messiah comes. What will happen when Jesus comes? The Messiah will come in all his power and his glory. He will come to defeat all of his enemies. He will come to reward his people. And he will rule the nations. And when Jesus comes, Luke tells us, Jesus will dress himself up for service. And he will start to serve his own faithful servants, calling them to his table, ministering to each one personally. People will come from north and the south, the east and the west, and they will sit at his table, and they will dine there with him, and he with them, and he will serve them the bread and the wine anew in the kingdom of God. Matthew 22 portrays the coming kingdom as a royal feast, a lavish banquet for the king and his bride. Revelation 19 verse 9 declares, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," highlighting the joy and the honor of sharing in the eternal celebration with Christ and his bride. The feast imagery emphasizes delight, fellowship, an abundance in God's kingdom. It's a celebration of Christ's ultimate victory over evil and his eternal union with his people. The banquet, therefore, is both, listen to this, eschatological and symbolic. Now, what do we mean by that? Is this messianic banquet is going to be an actual event, a celebration at Christ's return. And his triumph and the fullness of his kingdom will be celebrated by him and his people. It will be a feast like the world has never seen. But then this feast is also a picture of what eternal life will be like. The joy and communion with God that begins now, listen to this, that begins in this life. When someone responds to the gospel invitation, it's going to be brought to perfection. Thus, the man's remark in Luke chapter 14, verse 50, naturally sets up the stage for Jesus' parable that he's about to tell. Let's look at the parable more closely. The parable begins with a host, or the master, as is also mentioned or called in the text. Presumably, God the Father. preparing not a banquet, a great banquet, and inviting many. The vivid picture that we have is of lavish generosity of God in inviting people. The scope is universal to his salvation. And this tells us that the gospel isn't cheap and it isn't meant for an exclusive few. Rather, it's priceless, containing everything needed for salvation. And it's freely offered to all. The gospel offers forgiveness and freedom from sin, reconciliation with God and peace with him. It offers justification, the gift of eternal life, adoption into God's family, union with Christ in a living relationship. It gives power of the Holy Spirit, sanctification of the heart, and God's sustaining grace on the journey. The gospel offers love between us Christians for one another, love we do not have. The ability to reconcile with one another when we've offended one another. Gifts and fruits of the Spirit to serve God in a worthy way. And ultimately, it supplies the sure hope of the glory to come. This and more is included in the invitation of the good news of Christ. There is nothing that a sinner could desire, that a weary soul could require, that isn't abundantly provided in Christ. Anyway, this great invitation went out to a great many. And when the time for the feast had come, the servant, presumably Christ, and by extension his messengers that he sends out, were sent out to call the invitees. Come, for everything is now ready. At this stage, having already received and not declined the invitation, to refuse this final summons to come in the ancient world was like a no-show after you have already given your RSVP. It wasn't merely discourteous, showing little regard for the cost and the care invested in this banquet, but it was deeply dishonoring, displaying open disregard for the host himself. What had been generously provided is treated as insignificant, and the host is slighted. One would expect that simple integrity, if nothing else, would compel the guest to attend and do so promptly. If the cost of the banquet and the dignity of the host weren't enough to move them, then surely basic respectability would urge them to be there. Yet, the cost and the dignity were immeasurable. And in the light of this, every invited guest should have been, without exception, both delighted and deeply honored to be there. But was that the case? No. Look at verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. I bought a field, and I must go to see it. Please have me excused. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Oh, please, let me be excused. I have married a wife, therefore I can't come. At first glance, these seem reasonable, valid excuses, don't they? Property, livelihood, marriage, they are weighty matters. They demand time, dedication, and sacrifice. Who wouldn't agree that such responsibilities might at times prevent you from attending other functions or things. Moreover, these people tendered their apologies. At least two of them did. And the last one, well, it was a bit abrupt, but because he was newly married, perhaps we could forgive him. But upon further reflection, these excuses aren't as sound as they first appear. To those who declined because they needed to inspect their newly purchased land or oxen, could their priorities not be the other way around? Should they rather not have said, well, look, since I'm invited to eat bread in the kingdom of God, my livestock and my land can wait, lest I forfeit something of infinite value. And as for the man who refused because he had just married, could he not have said yes and brought his wife along with him? Surely there will be place for him and his wife. Messiah's banquet is huge. And the Lord is so gracious and welcoming, he would have received her as gladly as him. While the excuses vary, the basic reason is the same. Something is more important to them than sharing in the banquet of God's kingdom. You get the sense that if they couldn't use this excuse, they would really quickly find another. Yet they pretend they could not, when the reality is they would not. Measured against what they refused, their excuses aren't just lame, they're absurd. And they're not just absurd, they are insulting. For when people will come up with any excuse under the sun to reject the gospel, they reveal how little they think of and how little they value God and his kingdom. We can identify with this, can't we? In our context, there's no shortage of excuses for refusing the gospel. I'm all good, mate. In a prosperous and medically advanced and relatively stable society, there's no pressing need for God, is there? Life is comfortable. I mean, we probably have the best life on the planet. What the planet has to offer is here. And so if Christianity works for you, that's fine. It's just not for me. Oh, I'm too busy. Between my work and sport and travel and family commitments and my leisure, life is full to the brim. God isn't angrily rejected. He's just crowded out. Oh, I'm not religious. We live in an age shaped by science, technology, instant information. Many assume that something is only real when you can test it, observe it. Faith, especially from an ancient book, well, that is outdated and unnecessary. Oh, I'm not interested, thank you very much. Christianity is viewed by some as restrictive and compromised by hypocrisy and scandal. And its moral teaching, especially on sexuality, oh, that's just wrong. That's harmful. And then others would say, maybe later. This is not an outright rejection. It's just a postponement. The invitation is deferred to a more convenient time that just never arrives. At face value, these excuses are different from those in the text. In Luke, the refusal appears to be just a straightforward preoccupation with otherwise legitimate things. The issue isn't hostility, it's just priority in the text. But in our culture, there's certainly also that preoccupation, isn't there? But alongside of that, there's been a shift. Politeness has frequently given way to indifference. Indifference to dismissiveness. Dismissiveness to skepticism. Skepticism to deep-seated hostility. The cultural package has changed. But the heart of the matter is exactly the same. The call of the kingdom is still treated as secondary, or perhaps even threatening, when it collides with the competing affections of our hearts. What is your response to the gospel invitation? Do you recognize it as priceless? Feel your own unworthiness and embrace it with all your heart. Or do you feel yourself making excuses, even feeling offended, because you're being called to respond, and it will require of you to deny the pleasures that the world has on offer? People feel deeply offended by that. Let's continue the parable. After the invitation to the grand banquet, and the call came for everyone to come because the time was ready, one invitee after the other offered an excuse. How did the Master, God the Father, respond to this wholesale rejection? We see his response in verses 21 to 23. Firstly, he became furious. It angers God when his grace is spurned and his person is dishonored, and rightly so. For his creatures to refuse him, even with the breath that he gives them, reveals not just ingratitude, but a profound failure to grasp who he is and what he gifts. Then he sent out his servant again, this time to the streets and the alleys where the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame are found. And the servant searched out the city for society's outcasts, the afflicted, the unwanted. To those whom the world would look down upon, the gospel flings open these gates as wide as possible for them to come in, even crawl in. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he always had a heart for the marginalized. He gave sight to the blind, made the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear. He even raised the dead. And then he proclaimed the good news to the poor, the greatest gift and treasure of all. After the unwanted were sought and invited, there was still room. Then the Master sent out his servant to the unreached, to the highways and the hedges, the outskirts and beyond, to invite the strangers, the wanderers, the outsiders. This time, they weren't simply to be invited. They were to be compelled to come in and to fill the banquet. There's a time to urge people to respond to the gospel. When they don't respond to the public preaching, then perhaps we should go to them personally and plead with them. When the sweet promises of heaven do not move them, then perhaps they should understand the terrors of hell. When reason and argument fail, then show them the gospel in action through compassion and love. And through everything, do it prayerfully, depending fully on the Spirit's guidance and empowering. What do we learn from this? God is amazingly kind and absolutely determined to win souls. While it grieves and even angers him when people reject his grace, he is always ready to welcome any repentant sinner into his kingdom. Even the worst of sinners, the most hopeless among humanity, are invited to his banquet. And the reality is, if the one person refuses the offer, there will always be another who will accept it and take their place. In the end, the banquet will be full. Every seat in heaven will be taken. It will be filled with Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, from every class and every walk of society. There will be souls there. So when people consistently reject our efforts to share the gospel, turn our attention to those who would appreciate it. As we serve the Lord, the one thing we discover is that there are always souls who are receptive and soft-hearted with whom we can engage ourselves. There is enough work in God's kingdom to fully occupy ourselves with when we focus on the ones that God softens the hearts of. In Luke chapter 14, verse 24, Jesus makes a concluding observation. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, many of them were sitting right there when Jesus was telling this parable, would have mostly assumed that they had their places reserved at the great messianic banquet. Yet many of them rejected the very Messiah himself. They didn't believe he was God's anointed Savior King. And that is precisely the point. When people reject Jesus, they reject the invitation to his banquet. How could someone expect to partake in the great banquet of Messiah if Messiah is the one they reject? Those who persistently reject him will never taste the blessed food and enjoy the feast of eternal life. Many who dream of being first in the line to the banquet are in reality not in the line at all. Jesus plainly says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, out of him, his heart will flow rivers of living water. The only sure way of finding ourselves at the banquet, that wedding feast of the Lamb, is through a personal and a permanent coming to him and trusting in him, Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, the moment you come to the place where you put your trust in Christ, you start to feed on the bread of life and drink from the living water that sustains you and gives you a foretaste of what is to come. Dear brothers and sisters, that's you. You've tasted it. And you wouldn't give it up for anything. The question before us this morning is simple, and it's very pressing, isn't it? Have we accepted the Messiah's invitation? Or perhaps to those who haven't, will we? Or are we going to be among those who will manufacture excuses? If you're making excuses, there's something you must see. Whatever they are not good. In truth, there is no sufficient reason for withholding a wholehearted yes to the gospel call. Why wouldn't you? Why would you say no to the opportunity of a lifetime? The only thing would make you say no is what the world has to offer, is what our sinful nature wants, which is destroying us. There is no valid justification for refusing Jesus, listen to this, in any respect. Whether Jesus calls us to accept the invitation through faith and repentance, or whether Jesus is calling us to an act of duty, the answer for a Christian should always and only be yes, Lord. How could I say anything different? Few things are as spiritually lethal as procrastinating an excuse-making spirit. The chief destroyer of souls is the habit of excusing oneself from saying yes to Jesus. Listen to this. The chief destroyer of souls is the habit of excusing oneself from saying yes to the King. Whatever Jesus calls you to do this morning, whether he calls you to accept the invitation, to bow your knee for the very first time to him, or whether you have done so and Jesus is calling you to humble yourself, of course, would it not be yes? In the end, there is very little difference between someone who rudely rejects Jesus and someone who very politely says to him, not yet. I mean, what's the difference? None of them accepted the King's invitation. Don't be that person who generates excuses when Jesus says to you, do this or do that. Because whatever the Lord calls us to do, his grace supplies us the power to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that anything that Jesus calls you to do, whether it's to repent, whether it's to forgive another brother or sister, whether it's to do this thing or that thing, or not do this thing or that thing, whatever he calls us to do, will his grace, will the power of the Holy Spirit not help us? It will. And so, let us always only say yes to him. Freely, fully, and without excuse. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.